Thank you, Doctor. I invite you to give your attention to God's Word as found in Luke chapter 14, as we've made our way through this book to chapter 14, beginning with verse 25, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's look together. Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. And I remind you as I read the Scriptures, this is God's Word. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as we know, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is a word which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen. All in. How many of you would, facing life-changing surgery and talking to your physician, would be encouraged to hear this surgeon say, "You know, I'm mostly committed to your case. And unless I get a phone call in the operating room, I intend to see it through." What if you're on a plane flying to a destination and the pilot comes on and announces, "Welcome, ladies and gentlemen, to our flight," although they don't say ladies and gentlemen anymore, probably. That's where we are in our culture. "Welcome to this flight, and I'm glad to be your pilot for the day, and I look forward to landing unless I decide to finish the book that I've carried along with me." Mostly committed. If your heart decided not to be fully committed to beating, it would fail to beat some 32,000 times a year if it were 99.9% committed to beating on your behalf. Or surgeons, 99.9% committed to their task means that over 500 procedures would fail every week. The Lord Jesus minces no words. His popularity has grown so that there's a great crowd following him. And if it were the 21st century, oh, wow, everyone would be excited. There might be a book written about the event and possibly even a motion picture or a television special. Great things that go along, great acclaim that goes along with popularity. But the Lord Jesus sees the crowds and he's not focused on fans. He is looking to make disciples. And so we, however enamored we may be with the Lord Jesus, need to take heed the words which he gives his disciples on this occasion of instruction. Great crowds. And so rather than turning and basking in the glory of this adulation, he announces, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." There must have been an audible gasp in the crowd, somehow, some way. Thomas Boston, in seeking to get to the meaning of what is being said here, says, in essence, no man can be a true disciple of Christ to whom Christ is not dearer than what is dearest to him in the world. Jesus must have a place of preeminence in our lives. Philip Ryken, I think very helpfully in his commentary on this passage, points out that the word hate, in the sense that it is used here in verse 26, is to have preferential affection. It's not hatred in the sense that, you know, like me, I might be willing to say I hate licorice. As someone reminded me this past week when I choked up here that Sunday, and a cough drop was handed to me, and I saw that it was licorice. I preferred to suffocate. I mean, Jesus saved me. I was going to heaven. Why go out with the taste of licorice in my mouth, right? It's not hatred in that sense at all. It's a sense of having a preferential affection. Ryken goes on to say, it is to love one thing more than another, so that if it comes down to a choice, there is no doubt as to which affection we will choose. And so Jesus had to say to the crowd in shocking fashion, you know, I must be first. Now, no merely good teacher would make that statement. But Jesus, being the only Savior of sinners, says it, and it's good news for us because we realize in Christ is everything, and therefore He must have first place. And so as shocking as it seems to us, we must take it to heed. And then the further exhortation, as He already has stated it in chapter 9, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And there again might well have been an audible gasp because everyone knew what that meant, to take up the very means of Roman execution, this horrible, torturous death that would result from being affixed by iron spikes to two rough-hewn pieces of wood. It was an awful death. And yet Jesus said, you have to be willing to take your own up. Now, he was on his way to Jerusalem. He had made that clear, and he admits no words about it. He was going to Jerusalem to die. He was going there to be crucified. And those who listened, and there weren't many, they got it later after he had been raised. But at the moment, he had told them, I'm going there to take up my cross, in essence. I'm going to die on it. But here he says, you have to take up your own cross. So let's be clear about this matter of Christianity. While there are those today who would preach and say, well, you need to come to Christ so that you can essentially live on a bed of roses. I've often wondered about that. I've never seen a bed of roses, but I would probably end up lying on the thorns if I had one. But as we think about living a life of lavish luxury, of living in wonderful comfort, Jesus doesn't beckon us to come to Him so that we might have our best life now. I'm sorry to those who might write a book with that title. That is not what Jesus calls us to. This is not our best life. It's coming. And boy, you can't imagine what it's like. But in the meantime, take up your cross. He had said it in Luke 9. As He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred in Germany in the Second World War because he dared oppose that evil dictator, Adolf Hitler, and his cohort of Nazis, as he dared to stand against them, he was summarily executed. But Bonhoeffer understood, when Christ bids us come, He bids us come and die. Because we look beyond this life. Whatever comforts we may enjoy now, and we give thanks for those, yet even so, we look beyond the here and now to what He has for us, and we live for that. And so, backing up, a disciple must be devoted to Christ above all. I'm working my way through a book on audio about George Mallory. George Mallory attempted to climb Mount Everest in the early 1920s, and the world has heard of him in 1924, famously, either on June the 8th or the 9th, we don't know when it was, he perished on Mount Everest. His body was not discovered until 1999. We don't know if he reached the top or not. He came within at least 800 vertical feet of the top, along with Sandy Irvine. Whether they made it or not, we don't know, but they had to navigate. They had to make their way not only up those extremely steep elevations, but they had to make their way through what's known as the death zone. As somebody said, if Mount Everest were 1,000 feet shorter, it would have been climbed decades before Edmund Hillary made it in 1953, but it's not. Being 1,000 feet higher means going through that death zone where you have one-third of the oxygen present in the air that we have right now at sea level. That's a problem. But Mallory was determined to get to the top. Whether, again, he made it or not remains to be debated. We may never know. But he didn't come back When the signal was given after the campsite had been searched, all the rest of the team received these words, "Abandon hope and come down." Aren't you thankful that the Lord Jesus will never need to utter those words to us? Abandon hope and come down. Because He scaled the heights and He succeeded in seizing the summit. And at that summit, He successfully bore our sins that we might have forgiveness, that we could come to this table that He has left us and be assured that we have life everlasting because that sin debt has been paid, because guilt has been removed. He has prevailed and he has succeeded. When Mallory was asked by a reporter before that final attempt, "Why are you doing it? Why would you climb Mount Everest?" He said, "Because it's there." Why would Jesus die for our guilt on the cross? Because He loves us and because it's there. But because He loved us and because He did it, that guilt is no longer there. Praise His name. So why would we want to be anything less than fully devoted to Him above all? He gave His all for us. And that demands that we surrender our all to Him. It is that, no more and no less. And so surely we would take up our cross to follow Him, even though it would mean our death in this life, even though it might mean destitution in this life, we would do it. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? To be all in means that we count the cost of being a disciple. You wouldn't undertake to build a house without understanding everything that needed to be built. You want to get past the foundation. You want to actually have a structure with a roof over it and places to live in there. No one would do that when it comes to a house or any other such project. Why would we do that when it comes to Christ? And yet people can be caught up in the emotion of the moment when everybody else seems to be following. And you can say, "Oh boy, I want to get in on that." And the bandwagon effect takes hold. And there you are. But then the next day, reality sets in. The next day, opposition begins to rise. Satan begins to do his work to distract us and to dissuade us. And when things get difficult and we realize, "Oh, all the crowd's not with me now," many turn away. How about you? Now, you're here this morning, so I presume I'm, as preachers like to say, I'm preaching to the choir. And yet, there may well be someone here wavering. We all face discouragement. You know, for my family, it's been a hard year. I lost my mom in March, and now my dad's only sister passed away just this past week. It was a year ago nearly that I lost my best friend from childhood, Bruce, who succumbed to pancreatic cancer, an only child. And you know, I stood before his parents to bury their only child. Later in the year, it was discovered that their only grandson, my friend's son, was in the midst of liver failure. Back in February, in agonizing moments, as he was in intensive care in a hospital, his heart stopped beating. He coded twice. His grandparents were in agony. "We've lost our son. How can we stand to lose our grandson?" And yet, they never wavered. They continued to ask for prayer and profess their love for the Lord and their trust in Him and their belief in Him. And I know that things don't always end well in those circumstances, but praise be to God, on August the 11th, the second anniversary that we discovered that Bruce had pancreatic cancer, on that very day, an organ came available at the Charleston Medical Center and a successful transplant surgery occurred. And as of Friday, my friend's son, Mitchell, got to go home from the hospital 4 days early because he's doing so well. What do you think his grandparents are doing? They're giving praise to God. They're testifying to a miracle that the Lord has wrought and giving glory. And yet, we know that prayers sometimes are not answered the way that we want. Death does occur. Loss comes. And we have to ask the question, where is my commitment? Am I all in? Or am I just in it when things are going well? When I'm enjoying that bed of roses. Perhaps we're trying to get to the top and we don't make it. And we succumb to the death zone. As if someone would message, "Abandon hope and come down." Oh no, there is hope because we have a Savior. And so we count the cost and we look ahead and we realize it's going to be difficult and there's going to be opposition. And Satan and the world and my own flesh are all going to conspire against me and bring everything they have to bear against me. And yet Christ must be first because I realize in Him is the only hope I have. And therefore, hope will never be abandoned because He will never abandon us. That's not the question, is it? It's not a question of whether God will abandon me. There may be moments and there are seasons when it seems as if the heavens are brass and my prayers get no higher than my head. But God is there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Whatever my perception may be, whatever the level of my emotions might be, I know He's there and I know He loves me. He loves me with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Christ is faithful. He calls me to be faithful. As much as is possible in a sinful world with my fallen nature, yet saved by grace, I would follow Him having counted the cost. What about this matter of a king coming? Isn't this interesting? So here on the one side is the king who has 10,000 and somebody's coming to oppose him with 20,000. What do you do in a situation like that? Well, do you go out there like in the charge of the Light Brigade? I don't know why I'm giving these all these British stories today. It just seems to be coming to me. The charge of the Light Brigade, you just hurl into the valley of death, knowing that you're going to die as the cannons roar and we all go out in a blaze of glory. Or do you say, wait a minute, I don't have near enough to oppose this larger army. Let's go out and make peace. Isn't that the case when we find ourselves before an all-holy and righteous God, realizing that there's no way that I can prevail in the judgment if I come in my own flesh and according to my own standing? Is it not true that when I see Almighty God in His holiness and righteousness, that somehow, some way, a peace must be attained, and that peace can only come by way of His Son? It's not a negotiation that takes place that I participate in. Christ has already paid the price. For me, it's a matter of surrender. Not surrendering to the enemy, but to my Creator who loves me, to Christ who gave His life for me. That's the one to whom I surrender. And in surrendering, am guaranteed victory. Do you think my feeble mind can begin to explain how that's possible? That how the world looks at that and says, that makes no sense whatsoever. I'll grant it. But I'm telling you right now, I believe it because Jesus has taught it. And He has demonstrated that He is every bit the person He claimed to be as He performed miracles and even defeated death itself by rising from the grave. And so we hear the words of the Apostle Paul, the man of God, from Philippians chapter 3. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are plenty of past failures at this point in my life. I wake up in the night still wondering, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I fail to say that? And they're innumerable. And at that point, I simply have to accept that God has forgiven me in Christ Jesus. And it's beyond my ability to comprehend. And then there are those past successes, those moments of adulation. When I was on the mountaintop and felt the wind in my face and thought, oh boy, this is wonderful. But then we had to come back down in the valley. Can't stay on the mountaintop. I want to. But those supposed successes, having now been in the past, I've got to forget those too. Because it's not about what I've done. It's about where I'm headed. It's not about what I've achieved or where I failed at this point in life. It's about who I am in Christ Jesus and where I'll be as I keep my eyes on Him and follow hard unto the end. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Like salt that's lost its saltiness. We can be counted among the crowd. We can be counted among the salty, if you will. But the salt that they used in Jesus' day, unlike that which we use for the most part today, the salt content, the sodium chloride, could literally be leached out of those minerals and it would no longer be salty again. Many of us stand in danger of having the saltiness leached out of us because we really are not abiding in Christ. We're not remaining in Christ. We have to come to the place where we realize apart from Him, I can do nothing. To remain in Him and to continue in Him is everything. Now, I'm in no wise suggesting that we can lose our salvation. I don't believe that at all. If salvation in any wise depends upon me, I am doomed. If Jesus has done 99.9% of what's necessary for me to be in heaven and I have to depend on the 1/100th percent that I can do, I am doomed. It's 100% Christ. Yet I must abide in Him and remain in Him. And He must be first place in everything. Are you all in? Have you surrendered all? Really? You know, our lives will show it. The fruit we bear, the fact that we are in prayer. Not that we always know what to say in prayer. Maybe you're like me sometimes at night when matters come. When I thought about Mitchell this past year and his grandparents and me thinking, I cannot stand to be in front of them again and to do a service. And yet, trusting God and believing that His will is best. And sometimes only being able to utter the word, help, Lord. Help. I trust the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings and murmurings which we cannot utter, confident that He hears. I don't always have the words, but I know to whom we must go. So we seek Him in prayer. We seek Him in His word. Maybe you're reading in the Psalms or some other book of the Bible and you're wondering, I don't get this. I don't understand this. But you're getting more than you know because you realize in this book, these are words of life. And to whom else are you going to go? Christ has everything for us. May God bless us as we come to His table to know that today. And remember Him until He comes. Because you know what? In eternity, we're going to be just as amazed a million years from now as we are at this moment if we know Him. In absolute awe and wonder of what the Savior has done for us, having given His all, may God grant us grace that we increasingly will surrender to Him, that we may also give our all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant it, O Lord, that in this moment we may rejoice in Jesus, the one who has given everything for us, that we would not turn back, that we would not turn away or to the side, that we would not falter. But grant grace, O Lord, that whether we're in the midst of a crowd who's following hard after You or whether we find ourselves standing alone in the midst of family and friends who just don't get it and wonder about us, help us, Father, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of God our Father, who ever lives to make intercession for us. O Father, grant that we might be more like Him, that time will tell. We're all in, that we've counted the cost, and even if none goes with me, I still will follow. Bless, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
And so we come to this table of our Lord Jesus on this Lord's Day, mindful of the sacrifice that He's made for us. It's an opportunity for us to remember, but it's more than a memorial. It's a moment in which we are able to benefit from the work of Christ and experience grace in the here and now. This table, these elements, inasmuch as we partake of them by faith, are a means of grace, strengthening, and help for us. It might even be a time of doubting in your life. You're wondering whether or not you really are His disciple. And yet you can look back in your life and you've seen the time where you've realized your need of Him and you've trusted in Him, you've yielded to Christ. I would say to you that even though today you might have doubts in your heart, come to this table and know that as a means of grace, that we have assurance in these moments. To be reminded that Jesus has paid it all and we can trust wholly in Him. It's the Lord's table. Say it most every time we celebrate this supper. It's not a Presbyterian table. It's not a Bay Presbyterian table. In other words, you don't have to be a member of this church in order to partake of this supper. But anyone who has trusted in the Lord Jesus by repentance and faith, and you belong to Him, you've made that declaration, this table is for you and for me, sinners saved by grace. And so I encourage you to come. If you're here today and you're trying to do anything other than repent of your sin, you're trying to manage it, you're just trying to keep it under wraps, oh, whatever means we might use to rationalize it away, let me urge you in this moment, just stop it. Repent. Acknowledge it before the Lord. He knows anyway. You know, you don't keep any secret from Him. And His love, you will find, is greater still. Where sin abounds, there does grace much more abound. So now is an opportunity for you to yield, to surrender, to give it up, partake of these elements, and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. So it was on the night in which He was betrayed that the Lord Jesus took bread and He broke it and He said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And in the same way, after the supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." That's why we do this, because Jesus said to do this in remembrance of Me. We don't offer just anything in worship. We only are to offer that which God has commanded. And so Christ having commanded, we thus observe with believers all over the world, throughout the ages, partaking of this supper and remembering we do it because Christ our Savior said to. Looking back to what He's done and looking forward to the time when we'll do it with Him and His kingdom. And yet right now, we do it in anticipation of that great, grand, and glorious moment. So may the Lord bless us to come in a spirit of humility and repentance and faith, and yet celebrating our Savior. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we give You praise and we thank You for the bread and for the cup and for our opportunity to partake of them, even though none of us is worthy in and of ourselves. Surely if we come worthily, it is because we are acknowledging our sin and guilt and trusting in the forgiveness and pardon which Christ alone can offer us. So Lord, grant that we may come in that way, to take these elements, to eat and drink, to find that encouragement and strengthening and that assurance which comes from trusting in Christ alone. Bless, O Lord, as we offer You our thanks for the meal and pray that You will bless these ordinary elements to an extraordinary use as we partake of them by faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As I ask the elders,